baptism, as we talked about, is symbolic of a number of things about the truth of God. And another one of those symbols is that baptism is a symbol of God's covenant love in Christ. When we get into the baptistry, we are expressing something about God's covenant promises, His love displayed in our salvation through the promise that He made to send Christ to die for the sins of His children. And so every single time someone steps into the baptistry, they are symbolizing in a real way God's covenant love. God's promise to purify Himself a people for His own possession is a promise that we've had for millennium. The promises of God, even right after the fall in Genesis 3, that God had promised to send a seed, to send the promised one to come crush the head of the serpent, to deliver us from the consequences of sin. All these things teach us about God's promise to do exactly what He said, and all of that is bound upon His steadfast, covenant-keeping love for His children. I want to take a closer look at that, God's covenant-keeping love, in Micah chapter 7. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 7, the minor prophet towards the end of your Old Testament after the book of Jonah. As you're there, a little context may be helpful for you, is the prophet Micah was ministering in a time of great upheaval in the time of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, by the time that Micah is ministering, the nation of Israel had split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So you had a lot of infighting, and you had now the northern kingdom, which, you know, much to the chagrin of us as we're trying to get our Bible terminology right, the northern kingdom was just still called Israel. Its capital was in Samaria. And then you had the southern kingdom, that was Judah. Now, Judah lasted longer than the northern kingdom because of the northern kingdom's sin and God's pronouncing judgment on them, which is really the time of the prophet Micah. Micah prophesied around 750 BC to 687 BC. Now, if you know your Bible and you know Bible history, you're thinking, okay, that's really important because it was 721 BC when the Assyrians, through the instrumentality of God's judgment, took over the northern kingdom and wiped them out. And it's here that Micah is ministering mostly to the southern kingdom, where Micah is telling them and prophesying as God's mouthpiece, saying, Judah, southern kingdom, look at what sin does when we don't repent, when we don't turn to God, when we turn away from God and do what is right in our own eyes. Look at what happens. And they look northward towards Samaria, and they watch and they see the northern kingdom being taken over by the Assyrian Empire. And Judah was not without its own casualties. As the Assyrian Empire was closing in on the northern kingdom, much of the territory, even in the southern kingdom, was taken over by Assyria, although God spared Judah, the capital, through the prayer and repentance of King Hezekiah. Now, all of this is kind of the setting of the words of the prophet Micah. And Micah is telling Judah, the southern kingdom, you need to respond rightly to the love of God. You need to turn to God, and He will forgive you of your sins, and He will relent. But if you don't, sure destruction is coming, just like it was there in the northern kingdom before their eyes. The prophet Micah has much to say about the judgment of God, but he ends his book with a picture of hope founded on the steadfast love of God for the remnant of those who believe in God's message. So follow with me, starting in verse 18 of Micah chapter 7. Verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you?" It's a play on words because the name Micah actually means who is like God. So he ends his letter saying, my name even tells you, who is like God? Who is God like you? And the answer is unequivocally, no one. There is no one like our God. And he begins explaining why there is no one like our God. Because we have a God, verse 18, that pardons our iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. That's an important term, particularly in the exilic period when these nations, the southern and northern kingdom, are being exiled by Assyria, and later in 500 BC, the Babylonians ended up taking over Judah because of their unrepentant sin later on. And this term here, the remnant, is the fact that there are so many people who heard of the love of God, who like the idea of the love of God, but they never responded to God's love through following Yahweh. But there always is going to be a remnant of people that God's love preserves, who will respond rightly to the love of God. And here we have God's covenant-keeping love passing over the transgressions for the remnant. He does not retain his anger forever. We talked about God's justice last week, right? You hope, and you better hope that we have a God who has anger. You better hope that we have a God who gets angry with injustice. You better hope that we have a God whose wrath is poured out on sin. We better hope that we have a God like that, and we do. And because he is angered at sin, he's just in the way that he dispenses his anger to those who sin and do injustice. But his love, it's his steadfast love that the scripture says, that he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That he forgives because he's faithful to his promise to love his children. That term steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a covenant word. You know, it's like a covenant word. Like when we get married and then people say, I do, you say, okay, well, I do. You can use the word I do. You want a cookie? I do. Okay. But you can also, in a wedding, when people say I do, you say, there's some weight to that I do, isn't there? There's a covenant commitment to that I do. And here in this picture, when it says that God has a steadfast love, his hesed love, that's more than just saying God loves generally, because God does love generally. He loves his creation. He saw it all was good. But there is a particular way, a specific way, in which God expresses his covenant-keeping love with those who trust in him. And there's a confidence that we have that God has covenanted since the patriarchs, and even before that, to keep his promise of faithful love to those who follow him. Verse 19. He will again have compassion on us, talking to there, the southern kingdom of Israel, who's seeing the trouble coming to them from the north in the Assyrian Empire. And the promises here at the end of the book of Micah is it's not going to end this way. And that's so important. The book of Micah ends with hope. And he says there's coming a time where he will tread our iniquities underfoot, that God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And God, you will show faithfulness. There's that other covenant word that's important, the Hebrew word emet, God's faithfulness, his honesty, his trustworthiness. And it is God's steadfast love, his hesed and his emet, his covenant promises to his children that he is always going to be true and he's always going to love. And it is that truth that we cling to as Christians that we focus on when God's love has been displayed to us in the sending of Christ to take our place on the cross, where his love and his truth were displayed for those who would respond to his free gift of grace. And he, here in verse 20, in context, shows his faithfulness to Jacob. You remember who Jacob was? Jacob became Israel. That's what God changed his name to Israel, and he had his sons and his grandchildren that became the nation of Israel. And God had made these promises to individuals, Jacob, and he made a promise there. Even verse 20 says to Abraham. And what were these promises? That when God had sent Abraham out, and he said, go to a place that I have not told you, and when you do, I promise you a couple of things. My love is going to go before you, and I'm going to promise you that I'm going to make you an inheritance. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a people that is going to be more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. These are promises that God had made. And even thousands of years later, in the middle of this context, here, thousands of years later, you have Jacob, Abraham, and you have Micah appealing to God's promises long past and said, God's still going to be faithful to those promises because he's a God of integrity, truth, honesty, and of steadfast love for his people. Three things that this scripture says about the love of God and what it does for those who trust him. The first one I want you to write down, point number one, God's love kills sin. God's love kills sin. And if you're pretty amicable with the idea of sin and you don't understand why we're talking about sin, and particularly here, even in this text, I thought you said Assyria was taking over a country there. What do you mean sin's the problem? Do I need God to conquer Assyria? I don't need God to remove my sin. I can deal with that later. It seems like some existential needs in front of me that need to be taken care of first. And the problem with that is we don't take seriously the consequences of sin because Assyria didn't just show up on the front door of the northern kingdom just because they felt like it. As scripture testifies, the Assyrian Empire was an instrument in the hands of God to pronounce judgment on the northern kingdom for their sin. That's why the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom, because they turned away from God, and God said, I'm going to give you over to the consequences of your sin, i.e., the justice of God. But God's love, it kills sin. I mean, let's look at verse 18 and verse 19. There, what does God's love do? It pardons iniquity. That word pardon means to lift away. You have a burden, you have sin on your shoulders. The love of God will lift that from the shoulders of his children. It will, the second, pass over transgression in Christ for the church. That God passes over our sin. We've talked a lot about passing over. We see it in when Romans, as we look back to the actual Passover that happened as the Israelites were fleeing Egypt, and how those who trusted in the promise of God to slay the lamb there as they were leaving Egypt, as they were about to take flight, those who would slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death, which was that last plague that would befall Egypt, where the firstborn children and of all of the people and all of the flocks would die. But if you would trust in the steadfast love of God and you would slaughter that lamb and put the blood over the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death would pass over you and you shall not befall the plague of the loss of the firstborn. And those who trusted in the steadfast love of God were preserved. He'll pass over our transgressions. Not for everyone, it tells you there, for the remnant of his inheritance. We don't believe that God is going to forgive the world of their sins. We don't believe that. We believe that the forgiveness of sins are for those who place their trust in Christ alone, a remnant. We're not universalists here. We believe that God saves those who respond to him. Verse 19, and he will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. I love that because that's covenant language, even from Genesis 3, when we see after the fall of Adam and Eve, God says, there's going to be some curses here. There's going to be some consequence for sin, but don't worry because I'm sending one who will tread the head of the serpent. And God's saying, my steadfast love will tread the consequences of the serpent in the world, in the sin, in your heart, and I will tread over the sin. I will subdue it underfoot. And the last one, you will cast away all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The sea was not a friendly place in ancient times. It was a place people only had to go if they had to. Maybe there were those ruddy sailors who would go out there for fishing. But for the average person, the sea was a despicable place. A sea was a place of great torment and danger. And the depths of the sea were about as far as you could get from civilization. And what Micah says, your love will cast our sins into the depths of the sea where we will see them no more and we will remember them no more. To God's love, it kills sin. We have that promise and that trust that God had killed the consequence and the power of sin in our life through Christ, that Christ bore our sins on the cross, that we would be justified in him as a gift. That you want to know what God's love does? You want to take hold of God's love? You first must understand that the love of God does one thing in particular that you must grasp hold of. He deals with your sin problem. And if you don't believe you have a sin problem, you have to reconsider what it means for God to be holy and for God to be just. Because you could never take hold of the love of God until you grasp what it means that God is holy and He's just. And we stand before God in need of justification, in need of being declared righteous apart from ourselves, because on our own, no man will be justified apart from Christ. And so therefore, we trust in the love of God that kills our sin. This isn't just an evangelistic sermon. This is for you as a Christian too, if you pay attention to hear. If we have a God who we call Father, who is a sin killer, what ought His children be? Sin killers. Christian in the room, are we getting friendly with the thing that put our Savior on the cross? Are we working hard at killing sin? Paul says, put death to sin and not let it reign in your bodies. The question is, if you have the love of God in you, you're going to have the same animosity towards sin that God has towards sin, and you're going to kill sin. So if you exhibit the love of God in your life, you're going to be a sin killer. I want your face, I want my face to be upon any restaurant where sin dwells. And they look at their most wanted, you and me, because sin doesn't live long around us. And it doesn't want to be found anywhere near us. The second thing God's love does is God's love keeps promises. Point two, God's love keeps promises. Verse 20 is Micah appealing to the steadfast love, the faithfulness, the honesty to Jacob, and the steadfast love that he told to Abraham, that by generation and generation, as you read through the Old Testament, God renews His covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I was just reading through Joshua, and God was doing the same thing. Just as I was with Moses, just as I was with your forefathers, I'll also be with you to go take over the land that I have given unto your forefathers. And what I see, it was Israel all throughout their history failing in so many ways. But when people would turn and they would repent and they would turn their eyes back to God, God would renew that promise of steadfast love and covenant faithfulness to them by saying, I am with you. And in a real way, though Israel and the church are distinct entities in God's eschatological plan, the new covenant grafts us into these promises that we have a God who we can track His faithfulness from the beginning of time to now. And even as we see the prophetic realities of the eschaton to come, the same God who said that I will send my Son to die for your sins is the same God who says I'm going to come back for you. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be also. That I'm going to come, and I'm going to come rule, and I'm going to come reign on earth, and Christ is coming back. The same promise and the same efficacy of the promises of God in the past are true for the promises of the future. And we have a God who is true to all of His promises. And He's true in the promise that we see here in Micah, that Micah says there's coming a time where God's going to take our sin and He's going to do away with it. John 1:17 shows this little bit of a language barrier that I'd like to clear up for us as we think about the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, some of the problems are we got the Old Testament that's in Hebrew and the New Testament that's in Greek, and sometimes you just don't see a lot of the same words repeated in the New Testament that you see in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's hard to have a cohesion of things like the covenant-keeping love of God. Because when do you hear often in the New Testament about the steadfast love of God? You hear it in the Old Testament all the time. But in the New Testament, it's there, but not as frequent. But you do hear things like this, John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. It's the old covenant. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace, unmerited favor. That's what that word means, unmerited favor of God. Well, if I'm thinking about the unmerited favor of God, what am I appealing to when I'm appealing to the unmerited favor of God? If not the steadfast love of God and His covenant-keeping love to forgive me in spite of my failures and sin against the holy God. When you appeal to the unmerited favor of God, you are appealing to the steadfast love of God, His covenant commitment to His children. So when we say, I need the grace of God, what we're saying is, I need the unmerited favor of God. I need the steadfast love of God who promises to wipe away my sin just like He did with our forefathers, he does even unto us today. Grace and truth. That word truth means God's faithfulness. That's exactly how we translated emet, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his honesty. Truth there in our New Testament, John 1:17. Those things, you hear me, church? Look, God's steadfast love, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, listen to this, came through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that this morning? The same promises that we see in the Old Testament came to light right in front of us through the unmerited favor, the covenant-keeping love of God, and the truth and trustworthiness of God from the Old Testament came to its manifestation, was decreed to us, was shown to us through Jesus Christ. You want the love of God, you must be in right relationship with Jesus Christ, because it is the unmerited favor of God. It is God's love displayed in Christ is how we become part of the remnant of those who will believe, who will receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And that means if you're in here and you've never trusted God's promise to save you from your sins, you need to do it. You've heard it from these baptism testimonies. You've heard it from this pulpit many a times. And if you're new here, you hear it this morning to respond to the love of God in Christ who died for your sins, that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You want to talk about the unmerited favor of God? You want to talk about the steadfast love of God? That he would take your place and bear your iniquities and your sin and call you to follow him into his beloved kingdom. For you in here to turn from your sins and place your trust in Christ, that he justifies you before a holy God, is of utmost importance, and you will never experience the love of God until you experience the salvation of God in Christ. Now, before the Christian in the room, right, if you say, I'm God's remnant, like I am godly, right? I exhibit the character of God as the Spirit works in my life. And if God's a promise-keeping God, then that ought to mean that the church ought to be people who keep their word. Right? There is nothing that has frustrated me more in my generation than watching people make frivolous commitments and frivolous promises, even to the extent that we see in Scripture where it says, don't make promises. It's better out there to make a promise than make a promise and not keep one. But I'm just saying things like, just keeping your word. You say you're going to do something, do it. We live in a culture where we make plans, and if the smallest infringement happens on our schedule, we say, that's a great excuse to call and cancel whatever we were doing today. And I'm just saying, if my God is a God who keeps promises, what should it say about me when it comes to my schedule and my calendar? And when I tell you I'm going to do something, what is my response but to do it? We want to display to people what it looks like for God to be a covenant promise-keeping God. We need to be people who keep our word. We need to be people who say, you know what? There has been some hurdles in my day. There has been some unfortunate things happening to me right now. You know, but I'm still going to keep my word. I'm going to display to you the promise-keeping nature of God. I'm going to teach my kids what it means that God keeps his promises because daddy's going to keep his promises. I'm going to teach it to our church. I'm going to teach it to the world because when they see us, I want them to see there's something about them that's different. They keep their promises. Why do they keep their promises? Because God keeps his promises. And we need to be people who spend more time making reasons why we're going to jump over the hurdles in front of us than being people who make excuses of why that hurdle is just too big for us to jump over. The third thing that God's love does is God's love makes a way for peace. God's love makes a way for peace. Verse 18 says it clearly that God does not retain his anger. His anger is not ever before him because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in his covenant-keeping love that he has for his children. So anger is not going to be ever before him because he's a God who loves and he wants to delight in the love, and he does delight in his love towards his children. He makes a promise two chapters earlier in Micah that you should be very familiar with when it comes to the idea of peace. That he's going to bring peace through the coming Messiah, Hebrew and the Greek, we call it Christ. Okay, same words, Hebrew, Messiah, Greek, Christ. What we get. We call him Jesus Christ. That's why you would hear people in the Old Testament looking for a Messiah. You would hear a Hebrew, even a Jew today, looking for their Messiah, because they're looking for the thing that we see in Christ. And God promises in Micah 5, 2 through 5, that God's bringing peace. Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, don't snatch this out of the context right yet, okay? Because you already did it. You started thinking Christmas bells and Christmas songs. Don't do that yet. Look at the text. They're in the middle of all this upheaval, just like we talked about. Northern kingdom is taken over by Assyria, not looking good for the southern kingdom, and this promise comes to light. But you, O Bethlehem, there in Judah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth one from me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. So your deliverer isn't going to be like you and me. Our deliverer comes from ancient of days, from eternity past, was with the Father, and he's coming. Verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. You know who needed that message? Judah. They needed hope because they saw the world superpower bearing down on them from the north, taking over the northern kingdom and bearing down on Judah. And yet the promise is that God's remnant will dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. God's love makes a way for peace. This prophecy that we see here in Micah 5 was fulfilled when Jesus, at least in part, was fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. God sent the good shepherd that we see in verse 4 to die for our sins, conquering evil. Christ is our peace, and he's going to bring ultimate peace. This is one of the differences of the idea of understanding the difference between the church and Israel, right? We aren't Israel. Israel still sits there blinded, not understanding who the Messiah is, because in the Old Testament, we see the Messiah coming to rule and conquer. They're sitting there in context saying, where is my Messiah? I thought he was going to come take Assyria down. That's the reason even in the Gospels when you read, you often hear the disciples and other people saying, have you come to restore the kingdom? Are you taking over Rome? Are you taking over the emperor? Because people said, well, if you're the Messiah, you're going to come restore order to the world. But what they didn't see in the Old Testament that was alluded to and foreshadowed at some times, but is the mystery that Paul tells us in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, there's this mystery. And this mystery is that Jesus explicitly says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them with me. There was these other sheep called Gentiles that Christ came in his first ministries. He came down to earth. Israel rejected him. He died, made a way for Gentiles to come in to the flock of God. And so you and me, we see this. We are at peace with God that we had not an opportunity before. We now have in Christ. Because Christ came not just for the flock of Israel, but also for the Gentiles, for that flock that we didn't really see in the Old Testament. Here and there you saw Gentiles come into the family of God, but not the way that you see in the New Testament. And so even today, to this day, Israel still is awaiting for their king to come rule and to reign. Now here's what's interesting in your eschatological understanding of things, and you're probably paying attention because you're like, I've watched the news. Things are going on in Israel. He's got something he wants to tell me right now. Okay, listen. If Israel is waiting for the Messiah, what are Christians waiting for right now? Our Messiah. And when our Messiah comes back, what is he going to be doing? Ruling and reigning. When Christ comes back and he returns, many of Israel will turn and they will see Messiah. And God will turn them to salvation in Christ because they will trust in the Messiah who's coming to rule and to reign. And I'm telling you, the same thing that you and I put our faith in when we turn from our sins and place our trust in Christ is the reality that we're going to see when Christ comes back to rule and to reign. The world, all of those who will be in Christ, even believing Jews at the time, are going to turn and they're going to say, our peace has arrived in Christ. And it's God's love that makes a way for peace for you and I in this room to turn from our sins, place our trust in Christ. He made peace, Colossians 1:20 says. He made peace through his blood on the cross that was shed for us. And we await from heaven a Savior who's going to come and make peace in all of the world as he reigns for 1,000 years in the New kingdom. But what does that mean in the here and now? Well, it does mean for you, Christian in the room, that you need to be, if our God is a God who makes peace, you need to be, as Matthew 5, 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You want to exhibit what it means to be a child of God? Then you're a person who makes peace. If the love of God abides in you, you're going to live in peace with others. You're going to be a peacemaker. You're not going to be a peace breaker. You're not going to be a peace faker. You're going to be one of those people who, by the love of God, goes and reconciles and restores relationships with other people around you because you exhibit the profound covenant-keeping love of God in you. These are things that God's love does, things that we know from this text that the love of God actuates in the life of believers. But what's left is for you to ask, what are you going to do with the love of God this week, given the truth that we found in God's Word? Will you pray with me?